I do recognize my name there, Johannes Paulus. Johannes Paulus is the Afrikaans people also say Johannes Paulus sometimes for my name. I recently did a series of talks on wisdom to live by, looking at the story of Joseph. What can we learn for wisdom? Maybe appropriate with Pentecost Sunday here. The spirit of wisdom whom God has given us. What can we learn about wisdom from the story of Joseph? This morning, I simply want to look, or this afternoon rather, with you just at the opening, a very interesting opening of the Joseph story here in chapter 37. And I wanted to begin by thinking about wisdom. You know, John Calvin begins his very famous Institutes with these words. Calvin says, "Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And while joined by many bonds, which one precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern." I think he makes a very important point there. You can't even begin to be wise unless you know something about God and at the same time also something about yourself. In fact, one of the hallmarks of immaturity is when we lack self-awareness, when we lack self-knowledge, when we don't understand why we react to certain people, certain situations in particular ways. And you know, I think Joseph's story here really invites us, especially here in this opening chapter, to reflect on the forces and the family dynamics that have shaped us to be the people who we are, and to also reflect more deeply on God's providence within that. There's just three points I want to make from Genesis 37 this morning. If we want to be wise, I think we need to firstly understand the depth of human depravity from this account, the depth of human depravity, the deeper purposes of God, and then finally, putting this in the whole big Bible story, the deepest mystery of the gospel. So firstly, the depths of human depravity. And I don't mean here simply what Joseph's brothers end up doing to him. I think it's very easy to read this account quite simplistically like that and sort of pin all the blame on Joseph's brothers. And to say, you know, this is the problem with the world. It's just a few sort of bad apples out there who ruin it for the rest of us. You know, if we could just remove all the dictators from the world, all the Putins, all the Managuas, you know, my self-centered ministry leader at work, everything would be wonderful. The world would be a much better place. But this account is showing us that the problem runs much deeper than that. And it touches absolutely everyone. Just think with me for a moment about Jacob himself. This account opens in a very matter-of-fact way, telling us that Jacob lived in Canaan, the land of his ancestors. And then there's a little throwaway line there in verse 2, that these brothers whom Joseph is tending the flocks with, that these brothers are the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And it's just a little reminder that Jacob himself has not been living according to God's ideal. For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother in Genesis 2. He's taken multiple wives and has created all kinds of problems in this family. Just as Jacob had always favored Rachel above all of his other wives, now he's favoring Rachel's son, Joseph, above all the other sons. And you notice he doesn't even make any attempt to hide it. He gives him this very famous, sort of richly colored, ornate robe, a robe that was really fit for royalty, that kings would wear. And this favoritism poisons the whole family system. It's a toxic system. The brothers resent him. Maybe they fear that Jacob is planning to give the lion's share of the inheritance to Joseph. They hated him. They couldn't speak a kind word to him, the author says in verse 4. And you know, tragically, what Jacob is doing here, if you remember Jacob's own story, is that he's repeating what was done to him as a child. He never knew the love of his father Isaac. Remember, Isaac always favored his older brother Esau. Isaac loved Esau, and his mother always favored him. And that had ripped the family apart. He'd had to flee to his uncle Laban. But tragically, Jacob hasn't learned. He's perpetuating the problem. He's doing the same thing to his own family. And what makes matters even worse is that he appears to be completely blind to the fact that he's doing this. He has no idea that the other brothers hate Joseph. Why on earth would he send Joseph miles and miles away to go and check up on his brothers at Shechem without his protection. He has no clue that these other brothers hate Joseph. But you know, it's not just Jacob's favoritism that's the problem, because you also get the sense here that Joseph himself felt entitled to this favoritism that he was receiving. He certainly feels entitled to reporting all of his brother's faults to his father. We're told there in verse 2 that he brought a bad report about him. That word has a sense of slander. It was, of course, carefully calculated to damage his brother's reputation. Then, of course, there's also the question of this dream that he has, of his sheaf sort of rising up and the others coming and bowing down to it. It's a dream that has a very obvious meaning. Joseph doesn't keep that to himself. He almost delights in sort of telling that to his brothers. Listen to this dream that I had. And I think he must have told it in a sort of very self-righteous way, because verse 8, we're told that they hated him all the more because of his words, because of his dream and these words that he had spoken. And you know, Joseph must have realized that telling this dream to his brothers didn't go down well. And yet, what does he do when he has another dream? He goes right back and he tells them again, listen to this dream that I had. And this time, even his father who adores Jacob, feels the need to rebuke him. What is this dream that you had? Will we really come and bow down to you? There must have been something very proud in this 17-year-old young man. But of course, the problem is not just with Jacob's favoritism or Joseph's pride. You also really have to think about the brothers themselves. You wonder what is going to happen to Joseph as he sort of travels all these miles away from his father's protection to go and check up on them. Initially, as if you keep reading the story there in chapter 37, he doesn't find his brothers. He sort of finds a man wandering around in a field, and this man says, "Oh, I overheard your brother saying that they've gone to Dothan." And there's a deep irony here that Joseph actually appears safer here amongst a stranger, a Shechemite, who, if you've been reading Genesis, you'll know that not long before this, Joseph's family were in a bitter and a bloody struggle with the Shechemites. But here, Joseph appears safer amongst the Shechemites than with his own brothers. Of course, eventually, Joseph does find his way to where his brothers are. They recognize him. They see him in the distance. And they recognize that this is the opportunity. This is the moment to get back at him for all of that favoritism. And it's interesting that they particularly set themselves here against his dreams. They see it as sort of a product of his own egotistical imagination. Here comes that dreamer. They say in verse 19, let's kill him and see what becomes of his dreams. When he arrives, they sort of strip him of his robe, that symbol of the father's favoritism. After a good beating, no doubt, they, at Reuben's suggestion, they sort of throw him there into a cistern. The archaeologists have found many of these. Palestine was a very dry country. Normally, they would be filled with water, normally about 4 to 6 meters deep. That'd be sort of a perfect holding place. Well, actually, normally you would drown. This one, the narrator tells us, there was no water in this one. It's a perfect holding place for Joseph. And as they sit down there callously to enjoy their afternoon meal with Joseph there in the bottom of the pit, they look up, verse 25, and this caravan of notorious slave traders, the Ishmaelites, are on their way down to Egypt. And now suddenly a thought enters into Judah's head, one of the brothers, something that's maybe not quite as bad as killing him. Why don't we just sort of sell him into slavery? And that way we also profit from the deal. The others agree. They quickly pull him out. They sell him for 20 shekels of silver. And the brothers must have known. I mean, in these kind of contexts, selling someone to slavery was very often a death sentence. He's as good as dead to these brothers. They want to have nothing to do with Joseph. And quickly what they do is the brothers take the robe, they dip it in goat's blood, and they take it back to their father. And very cleverly, they actually get their father to draw his own conclusion, which is actually very obvious. You know, look, we found this. Examine it to see whether it is, notice, not our brother's robe. Notice whether it is your son's robe. And he draws the obvious conclusion. Of course, you know, what else could have happened? Surely a ferocious animal has devoured Joseph. And again, I think there's a deep irony here. It's actually the brothers who are the ferocious animals who've torn their brother apart. And Joseph is left here at the end of chapter 37, weeping uncontrollably, even with everything else that he loves around him, all his other sons and daughters. He can't be consoled. And I think it's really a terrible picture of what human beings are capable of. And you know, the Bible says you're actually not going to be a wise person until you actually realize this, until you realize the depth of human depravity that's lurking there in each one of our hearts, the pride, the self-centeredness. And it's so close to home. You know, sometimes when my children were younger and they were fighting with one another, sometimes they would literally say, I hate you. I'm going to kill you. And, you know, it's very easy to sort of say, well, you know, they were just angry. You know, they would never actually do that. But, you know, that anger in their hearts, the Bible actually says, is an indication of something incredibly dangerous that's there. Where might that lead if all the restraints are removed? And often in these kind of situations where my children are fighting, I also feel my own failed leadership very acutely. You know, don't my children know my love like Jacob's sons didn't know his love? Sometimes I feel a bit like Reuben here. Reuben sort of tries to rescue Joseph from the other brothers, but he just lacks the wisdom, he lacks the moral authority to actually be able to do something about it, and his leadership is ultimately ineffectual. And I take it that all of us, to some degree more than others, have experienced some kind of breakdown in our own families. This account is showing us where what might even seem like small flaws, where those might eventually lead when all the restraints are removed. I wonder if you've reflected on how your family has shaped you, or maybe how you have helped contribute to broken relationships around you. It's so important in ministry to reflect on that. If you're going to be someone also who's going to help people, you are going to come into conflict in ministry. And if you're going to help people who've come from conflicted families and backgrounds. Cornelius Plantinga, in his great little book on sin, puts it like this. He says, by disposition, practice, and habit, human beings let loose a great rolling momentum of evil across generations. I think that's very well put. This evil gets perpetuated from one generation to the next. But secondly, I want to see not only the depth of human depravity. If you want to become wise, you also need to see the deeper purposes of God. And I wonder if you notice here in Genesis 37 that not once is God's name mentioned. God seems to be completely absent here from Joseph's story. But you know, as you look a little bit deeper under the surface, you see that God is at work all the time. Firstly, just notice the deep irony here. Remember how Jacob, as a young man, had deceived his aging father Isaac, again with a goat. He had put this sort of goat skin on him, pretended to be his hairy brother Esau, and stolen his father's birthright. Now the deceiver is deceived through his sons, dipping the robe in goat's blood. Justice takes a long time, but God's justice does eventually come. You know, and although God's name is not mentioned once here, now any ancient reader would have recognized that dreams is actually God revealing the future. Here, sort of decades in advance, what is going to happen? And it's something that would be shocking in that culture. It was shocking to Jacob that the older brothers and even the father would come and bow down to the younger brother. And yet that's actually exactly what happens. As the story unfolds, I think very familiar to many of us, Joseph does go down as a slave to Egypt. There, eventually, he's raised to a position of great power. And he uses that power eventually to save not only Jacob's family, but the whole world during a time of severe famine. This famine would have wiped the whole family out. And so now you actually begin to see that all the details in this story are so important. Jacob had to end up there so that he could be the savior of the world. Now, all of these little details, Joseph just happens to go and check up on his brothers at the right time. He just happens to meet the stranger walking in the field. He just happens not to be killed, but to be sold into slavery. God had to be orchestrating all of these things in order to bring this salvation to the world. I suppose the question for us this afternoon is, do we believe that? Do you believe that God is at work in the little details of your own life? Even the things that seem evil, that seem wrong. when you maybe don't pass that course you'd hope to, I maybe shouldn't raise that with the exams coming up, can God still be at work? When things don't work out in my life, when I don't get that ministry job that I'd hoped for, when your relationships are under strain, when a loved one dies, is the God you believe in big enough to have a deeper purpose in it? A purpose which, of course, you might not be able to see. Joseph had no clue what God was doing. This was decades later that he finally understood that God sent me here in advance to save the family and to save the world. If you want to become wise, you need to know this. If you don't know that the deeper purposes of God in your life, your suffering is going to turn you into a bitter person. It's going to turn you into a cynical person. How finally can you and I not be overcome by the inevitable suffering that we are going to face in the world? Well, finally, I want to reflect here on the deepest mystery of the gospel. And I think some of us might still be asking the question, maybe God does have a deeper purpose in this, but why does it have to involve so much suffering? Why does Joseph have to suffer like this? Couldn't God have provided in another way? And I think the answer to that question is that we need to see here that this family, this covenant family whom God had promised to Abraham is going to bless the world, so much they needed so much more than just physical salvation. They didn't just need food during a time of famine. This family are starving spiritually from the inside. They're falling apart from the inside. God needs to transform them. And how is he going to do that? Well, it's only through suffering. Joseph had to be taken away from Jacob for a while to teach Jacob not to idolize his son like that. And Joseph needed to be humbled in Egypt and learn to depend completely on his father in heaven. The brothers needed to be brought to repentance and see the horror of what they'd done to their own brother, to their own flesh and blood, and selling him into slavery. It had to be done in this way, only through suffering. And this is always the way that God has worked. He doesn't save us from suffering, but he actually saves us through suffering. And of course, this is ultimately the way that Jesus saved the world. He was born into this family through whom God had promised he would bless the world. Like Joseph as well, Jesus was destined to rule. Jesus was also betrayed by those closest to him for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus was also stripped naked, went down lower than any sort of pit in the ground, down into death itself for us. And Jesus wasn't just the favorite son of the Father. He was the unique son, the only son. And when when Jacob sends Joseph here to his brothers, he has no idea what's going to happen to him. When God the Father sent Jesus into the world, he knew exactly what it would cost him to bring about salvation. And yet he gladly gave Jesus for us. And when we see God doing that for us, it's that that changes your heart. It's that understanding the gospel that will help you to know that whatever you're going through in life, it can't mean that God doesn't love you. He's given you Jesus. He's given you his own son. I love some of the images of the older theologians of this idea of Jesus sort of having this precious robe like Joseph had, the sort of symbol of being the unique son of the Father. And then Jesus, through dying for us and through living the perfect life he lived for us, he gives us that robe that is actually his own. And he clothes us in that robe of his righteousness. In Romans, we're looking at Romans 13 recently in our third year class. And Paul talks there about clothing yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing that status as a beloved son and daughter. It's actually knowing that that'll enable you to actually handle the suffering that comes into your life. And actually, it'll transform the way you handle it, but it'll also make you a person who, like Joseph, is able to bring good out of suffering. Firstly, it humbles you, knowing the depth of your own depravity, that Jesus had to die for you. That's how bad a sinner I am. It humbles me, but it also affirms me because I know that I'm a loved child of the Father. And that actually gives you a new identity. It enables you to help others around you. I heard a story recently of two men in a church, sort of leaders in the church. The one was sort of older Christian, the one a younger Christian. And they were going to go and confront another person, a man in the church who had, committed some very serious sin. He'd been unfaithful to his wife or something like that. There was adultery, and these two men were sort of walking along. They were going to go and speak to this other guy. And the older Christian said to the younger Christian, "Do you think you could ever have done something like that?" And the younger Christian said, no, I would never do that to my wife. And the older Christian just said, "Then I don't think you should come along and in this confrontation." You know, as past, future pastors, you need to be humbled firstly by the gospel yourself, recognize the depth of your own sin. But at the same time, you also need to be convinced of the love of the Father. That'll shape us into humble people who can continue to hold out the great news of the gospel to God's people and to God's world. And would that be true of us?